Let us open our Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Very familiar passage to us. We read it often at this time of the year. This is the Word of God. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. And you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. They came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. Thus far, in the reading of God's Word, let us pray. Our gracious God, and our Heavenly Father, we pray that as we open the Word of Life together this morning, that Christ would be exalted and praised. That we may know ourselves to be sinners in need of his redeeming work. We pray, O Lord, that thou wouldst be pleased to make these familiar words to ring anew in our hearts and to strengthen us in faith. Lord, wilt thou hear our prayer this morning? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, we have seen Adam's failure to keep God's covenant of works in the Garden of Eden, and thus plunging him into death and sin and cursing, from which he needed a great deliverer. He needed a great deliverer because the fall was so very great. And that fall is very much minimized in our society, in our modern day. It's always really been minimized by man. They don't want to make too much of their sin. They don't want to make their sin great or believe that their sin is great. But the greater your sin, the greater your Redeemer. The greater your need of God's intervening in your life and delivering you. We saw God's covenant with Abraham that showed that the Savior would come from the offspring of one man who was almost 100 years old. And the Lord was faithful to promise. There was one son, and then it took 400 years for it really to develop into a great nation that could hardly be numbered. So God was faithful. And then we saw God's covenant with David, in which he said, not only is it going to be the seed of Abraham, it's going to materialize in the seed of Judah. More specifically, it's going to be in the king of Judah and of the reign through David's descendants. The Messiah is going to come. He's going to be magnified in a very great way. And all of these point to a very great and glorious deliverance. And so it comes as a surprise, except that we're so familiar with this story. It comes as a surprise, really, that the Messiah is born in a manger, that he comes in a very low estate. And he comes in a way that really disgusts the natural man. This is no way for a king to be born. This is not a Messiah that we want to believe in. But it's the only Messiah there is, beloved. It's the one of the Scriptures. It's the one that is set before us. And we're obliged, really, to believe. So we want to look this morning at the magnitude of the Messiah, the meaning of the manger, and the message for mankind. So we begin with the magnitude of the Messiah. We need to know the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatness, really, of our God. Our God is a great God. We live in a time when we live in virtual atheism. People don't want to think about God. They want to think very much about the material, what they can see and feel and handle with their hands, what they can hear and touch. All of these, the senses are really ultra important in our day. And so more and more, we don't want to think about death. We turn our funeral services into celebrations of life because we don't want to really think about what happens beyond. We don't want to stop and grieve and mourn. Even Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. Wept, the Lord Jesus, because he saw the effects of sin and everything that was death and decay all around him. And he just wept for what it did to his friends, Mary and Martha, who had lost their brother. He wept, I think, in his humanity for the loss of the friendship of his own friend Lazarus. And so sin is devastating. Death is devastating. Adam brought all that upon us. And so we don't just need another man to deliver us. That's impossible. We need God to deliver us. It's important for us to understand then the doctrine of the Trinity, which we hold to be crucial to our understanding of salvation, crucial really to the process of salvation altogether. That we see here in the manger the second person of the Trinity in all his glory. His glory is not diminished to the faithful. And we see that. Would have loved to have sung Luther's Christmas hymn, again, all praise to the eternal Lord, clothed in a garb of flesh and blood. So his glory was not diminished to the faithful. But it was very lowly. In the Old English, we use the word mean. He was born in a very mean estate. And by that, we mean not angry, but lowly. Very, very impoverished. Need to understand, beloved, this mystery in the Trinity, that when the second person of the Trinity became a man, was implanted in the womb of a virgin, the Virgin Mary, was brought forth by natural birth and laid in a manger, that nothing changed in his Godhead. Somebody has said, is better understood the whole idea of the incarnation, the idea that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. That is an addition, not a subtraction. In Philippians 2, There were things that Christ surrendered, but he didn't change. He gave them up for a time, but there was no change in the second person of the Trinity. So when we talk about the Godhead, we talk about, and we thinking specifically about the Lord Jesus, in Jesus Christ, he was all that is in God. All that is in God was in Jesus Christ. So what pertains to the Father and to the Spirit was true of the Son. And again, there were things that he voluntarily laid aside as a human being. It says that he grew in wisdom and in stature. So he grew physically so that when he was 30 years old, he looked at least 30 years old. And he grew in wisdom. So he took knowledge, he took it in a perfect way. He was the perfect student. And he learned wisdom. He learned to apply that knowledge. That was part of his growing up. And we'd love to know the details of his growing up, but they're not given to us. There's a lot of speculation. But the Lord Jesus Christ grew as a man, but not as God. There's no change in him. And that is very important for us to lay hold of. It's a great mystery. It's something that is very difficult, even as we put it into words, to comprehend the greatness of what happened. That God, who is immense, he's not bound by space or time. He's infinite. He's not. We're going to speak about God and time this evening. But God's omniscience, God's omnipotence, all of that remained in God the Son. He was always the second person of the Trinity. And that's very, very important. He only took upon himself the form of a servant, not the form of a man, not just a man in appearance. He was actually a man. Thomas Adams, the Puritan, said, "He who sits on the right hand of the Majesty on high was lodged in a stable. He that measures the waters in his fist and heaven with a span was now crowned in a manger and swaddled with a few rags. Hereon these shepherds did confidently believe that this poor child lying in so base a manner is the great King of heaven and earth. Thus faith that is grounded in the promises of God must believe that in prison there is liberty, in trouble peace, in affliction comfort, in death life, in the cross a crown, and in a manger the Lord Jesus." Beautiful quote. I was actually going to end with that quote, but it's so relevant throughout all of this. It is beautiful to see in Christ a Savior, in the babe in a manger, lying there, that he is the Savior of the world, and the second person of the Trinity, and incarnate. He took on human flesh. So in our confession, and the confessions historically of the church, and in our hymns even, we sing, we use this phrase that Christ was very God of very God, very man of very man. So our confession in chapter 8 on Christ the Mediator, paragraph 2, says that he had two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, two natures in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Godhead and the manhood were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. There's no change there. There's no parts to Christ in his divinity. He is one God entirely. Again, the doctrine of the simplicity of God. There's no conversion, no change, no conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man? And these are just amazing things to put into words, but to comprehend them will take eternity. To really understand what happened in the incarnation is phenomenal. It's astounding. And when we cease to be amazed, then we are in great trouble. B.B. Warfield wrote a fair bit on the incarnation. He said, "The glory of the incarnation is that it presents to our adoring gaze not a humanized God or a deified man." So that's very important. It's not God becoming a man. It's not a man becoming God. It is a true God-man. One who is all that God is, and at the same time, all that man is, yet without sin. One on whose almighty arm we can rest, and to whose human sympathy we can appeal. So these are glorious, wonderful truths. And some of this seems very, very heavy, maybe, doctrinally. But it's I commend to you our brother B.B. Warfield. These men, the early men of Princeton Seminary, they could write about the heavy things, the doctrinal things of the Word, and bring out the devotional aspect in a way that showed that it wasn't just a truth or a doctrine they were expressing. It was a doctrine that they loved, a doctrine that you need to know, a doctrine that's going to make a difference in your life. And that's how Warfield writes. So he's not a humanized God. He's not a deified man. He is the God-man, and nothing less than that. So here's the magnitude of the Messiah. How can we set that before you in 10 minutes? It takes a lifetime to think of the greatness of God, the greatness of the second person of the Trinity, and then the great humility with which he becomes a man and dwells among men. So there's the magnitude of the Messiah, and we'll move to the meaning of the manger. In the manger, we see a picture of poverty. Great poverty. Charles Spurgeon said, "Here in the cradle of Bethlehem, I see far more of poverty than wealth. I perceive no glitter of gold or spangle of silver. I perceive only a poor babe, so poor, so very poor, that he is in a manger laid. His mother is a mechanic's wife, a woman who wears neither silk nor gem. Not, and I've changed here a little bit, not in your gold, O Canadians, will ever lie your joy, but in the gospel enjoyed by all classes, the gospel freely preached and joyfully received." This is the wealth of a nation. When a nation turns to the Lord, that Lord is blessed. That nation is blessed by the Lord with true liberties. And the gospel puts everything into perspective. We think of that poverty then that's spoken of so much in the scriptures in the Old Testament. We read about it in Isaiah chapter 61 in the opening verses that the Lord Jesus later on would read in the synagogue. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." Reference to the phrases that were used by Thomas Adams. And so on. So the Lord always is addressing those who are lowly. Not just lowly in the things of this life, not just materially poor, but spiritually poor. Isaiah 29 verse 19 says, "The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel." So remember, God doesn't just have a special place in his heart for materially poor people. It is always spiritually impoverished people who come to the Lord in their need. So, but in the poverty of social poverty that we see other things there materially, don't we? We see people who are brought to begging. A very lowly thing. Now it's not so lowly, it seems. Some people seem to be making great money by appearing to be beggars, but people who are really destitute and pleading for help with just food or clothing. Zephaniah 3:12, I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. So I'm going to leave Jerusalem. I'm going to put you into a bondage, captivity, but I'm going to leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. That's who the Lord speaks to. Zechariah 11, he's talking about the two staves, beauty and bands, that refer to God's covenant with his people. And in verse 11, Zechariah says, and it, that is the staff beauty, was broken in that day. Covenant was broken. And so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. And if you read that chapter, you'll see that people aren't interested in the word of the Lord. They're not. And Zechariah has these two staves, band and beauty, and they're to represent God's relationship with his people. They don't care. They don't care about Zechariah's preaching. They don't care about his fancy illustrations. They just don't care. But Zechariah says, the poor of the flock that waited upon me would know that it was the word of the Lord. Those that were listening. Those that really took an interest. Those that knew that God's judgment was upon the nation Israel. And they knew that they deserved God's judgment. They were the ones that understood. This isn't a pleasant thing to hear, but it's the word of the Lord. You think they trembled when God says, I'm breaking my covenant with you? That's amazing. Of course, not the eternal covenant, that which can never be broken. We have to be clear about that. But here God has made a covenant that is intended to threaten his people. How am I going to get your attention? I'm going to cast you off. I'm going to bring you a Savior. You're going to cast him off. He's going to cast you off. He's going to set you aside. We have that same theme then, continuing into the New Testament. Christ came for the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, says the Lord Jesus Christ in the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And blessed are those that are impoverished, those that have nothing left, no righteousness of their own. They know the righteousness of God. They know that they are under the just condemnation of God, and they have no leg to stand on. They have no plea to make to that God. When they look at themselves, you can't offer anything to God that's going to impress him, that he's going to reward you for. It's entirely emptiness that we bring to the Lord. Our foolishness. And we read in Luke 4:18, Jesus quotes Isaiah 61. He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Isaiah says meek. The Lord Jesus says poor. He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And there he was surrounded by the scribes and the Pharisees. They were rich. They were rich in knowledge. They thought they were rich in faith. They thought they were rich in obedience to the Lord. And Jesus said, I'm not coming to preach to you. You have a righteousness that doesn't need any healing, apparently. You've got a righteousness of your own, and that's not going to get you to heaven. You need my righteousness. You need the message that I'm preaching to the poor. James chapter 2, verse 5 says, hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? Now here James is talking about the materially poor. And he's contrasting those who have a lot of money. This is a social standing in that context. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith? So that's the distinction there. God doesn't bless poor people just because they're poor. Here in the church, they're in the church, they're assembled, they've kind of been marginalized, put off to the side because they don't have money. What are they going to contribute to the congregation? They can't. They're poor. They're poor. We can see why they want to come and assemble with us, but they're not really any benefit to us. You know, hasn't God chose the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? Yeah, they're rich in faith. They have nothing in this life, but they cling to the cross of Christ. They cling to the gospel. They cling to the hope that God loves even poor people. When you're impoverished, when you have nothing, you wonder whether anyone at all loves you. And you can wonder whether God loves you. And James says, God does love you. If you're rich in faith, God loves you. When Jesus speaks to the church in Smyrna, Revelation 2, verse 9, he says, I know thy poverty, but thou art rich. And again, he's talking about socially poor. You don't have much in this world. I know thy poverty, but thou art rich. And again, that word for poverty is the same. It's just nothing. You have nothing, nothing. But you have my riches. You have what I've given you. And that is what I look at. That's what I behold. That's what I reward. That's what I look for. And faith is a gift from God. So who delivers us from that poverty? We need to be delivered. Every one of us. Doesn't matter how much money you have in the bank, what your net worth is, you need to come to the Lord in poverty. All your riches aside, all of your trust in whatever retirement plan you might have, nothing. My future is in the hands of the Lord. I am in the hands of the Lord. I have nothing. And I read God's law, and it separates me from God. I'm estranged from God by my sin. And I need the wealth that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. So the Lord came in a manger, a picture of poverty. His parents, earthly parents, were not rich. It's a great picture of humility as well. And the two often go hand in hand, poverty and humility. But the Lord Jesus came in great humility. And let us think about one way in which he expresses that humility. I think this morning of his three offices of prophet, priest, and king. Beloved, do you need a prophet? We think of a prophet as an instructor, a teacher, one who tells forth the truth of God's word. Christ was made a prophet for us. And three times in the scriptures, beginning with Moses, Moses said, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things. And that's repeated by Peter on the day of Pentecost, or not in Acts chapter 3. And it's repeated by Stephen as well, just before he goes to be with the Lord. So here is this this prophecy. Moses said, I'm just a picture of Christ, a prophet like unto me. I'm a prophet, I'm a teacher. A greater teacher is going to come. Why would you need a teacher? Why do you need a prophet? To put it plainly, it's because you're stupid. That's harsh. Very harsh language. But can you say, I'm stupid? When it comes to spiritual things, I can't figure this out by myself. Whatever I know, and I know great things, whatever I know, I've been taught by the Lord Jesus. I was ignorant, but Jesus didn't leave me in my ignorance. Have you ever been in a situation, some of you are experts in certain fields, you talk to somebody else, and they think they're an expert, and you kind of, sometimes you play along with them, you just kind of, and then you maybe show them how much you know or how much they don't know, but the great temptation is to put them down, isn't it? Say, what do you know? I've been doing this for so many years. I've studied, I've got a degree in this, or I've got a degree in that. Maybe I've got my doctorate in this field. You can't teach me anything. But that's not our Lord Jesus. Jesus could easily do that, right? You're ignorant. You're stupid. You're separated from me. If it wouldn't have been for Adam, it wouldn't have been for you and Adam. You rebelled against me. What do you expect? Do you expect to be thrown into hell? Do you expect to be separated from me forever? Because that's what you should expect. But Jesus says, I've come as your prophet. Very humbling to be a good teacher. Very humbling to talk to somebody who's ignorant, to bring them along, to instruct them, to show them the way. We're talking now about spiritual truths. For the Lord Jesus to come, for you to come to Him and say, I need a teacher. I'm not a very good student, but I know you're the best teacher. Make me teachable, and then teach me. Teach me, O Lord. It comes up in the Psalms often, doesn't it? Teach me. David longs to be instructed. Do you long to be instructed? Can you really say, I'm ignorant? I need the wisdom of God. I need the knowledge, the right knowledge of God's Word. And now as the latter days approach, beloved, don't you just see more and more? You see people using this Word, but they're abusing it. They're misusing it. They're mistreating it. They're misapplying it. They're not getting the gospel right because they're just not reading it well. And isn't there a great danger? Do you pray that you won't be led astray? That you won't be led into confusion? But that you'll have a right and a true knowledge of the gospel, first of all. And then of all the details, all of the doctrines of God, all the precious things that are contained in this word, that the Lord would teach me. Because, beloved, once you think you know it, you've ceased to be a student. And you're a teacher. And every Christian is a student for the rest of his life. A student of God's Word. There's so many precious things to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, you need a prophet. And the Lord Jesus Christ condescended. What an example then. He grew in wisdom and in stature. He went to school. Didn't tell his mom, you can't teach me anything. Didn't tell his teachers, you can't teach me anything. He went to school. That is phenomenal to really understand his condescension. How low he stooped to be able to be instructed by any man at all, the most brilliant man, to sit there in his instruction, to sit in the synagogue. Jesus went to the synagogue every week. Some people think they're too good to go to church all the time. Jesus was there. He was there. He was instructed imperfectly. Necessarily, everything that he received was tainted by sin. He could have corrected them every sentence that they made. But he sat there in the synagogue because that was the place he went to worship God. Tremendous humility. So God was made a prophet. Christ was made a prophet to us. Beloved, you need a prophet. You need instruction. Christ was made a priest for us. We turn to Hebrews chapter 2. We read of that there. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their time subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, and to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or help them that are tempted. So there's two or three sermons right in that passage there. But here's the Lord Jesus Christ takes upon him the seed of Abraham, born in a manger. Why? One of the reasons is that he could be a faithful high priest and all that that involved. And it's so important, beloved, to understand that the priest brings reconciliation. The priest, our high priest, makes the offering, and he is the offering. And he brings the mediator between God and man. He brings the two of us together, God the Father and man the sinner. Brings them together as a mediator through his blood. And again, what condescension there is. How Christ could have risen up in righteousness and left us all in utter condemnation for eternity. But he has compassion. He has pity. He says, these sinners are never going to be delivered unless I go and do something about it. God the Father says, there is no, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Jesus says, I will shed my blood. I'll give my life. I'll become a high priest, a human high priest, to bring them peace, to bring them together with you. Christ was made a high priest for us. And that passage highlights this idea that he is a faithful high priest because he was a man. He knows what you're going through. Every temptation. Not in all the details, but the essence of every single temptation that you face was felt by the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. To remember that in the hour of temptation, Christ was here where I am. He was tempted as I am. But he didn't sin. And then to cry out to that great high priest and say, I need your strength now to deliver me, to get perspective. I don't want to yield. I don't want to deny you. I want your strength. I want your prayers. I want your intercession. I want your priestly work for me. And Christ will do that. When you plead for his work to be applied to you, he does that. Great humility. To hear your prayers. Yeah, you think you're a nobody in the scheme of the economy of the world. And yet, if you're elect of the Lord, if you're trusting the Lord Jesus Christ today, he hears your prayers. Isn't that remarkable? It's almost unbelievable that he would hear your prayers. Some of you are presumptuous about that. But you stop and think about how amazing it is that God would listen to you speak in your lisping, your inadequate speech that has to be translated by the Holy Spirit. Christ was made a prophet for us, beloved. Christ was made a priest for us. Christ was made a king for us. We spoke last week about his kingship in David, and Jesus continually spoke about his kingdom, the kingdom of peace, the kingdom of the gospel. And the kingdom of God, and he is the king of that kingdom. Revelation 17:14 says he's the King of kings, the Lord of lords. And he is that presently, beloved. He rules over the nations of the earth. Philippians 2, verses 9 and 10 show how that he's highly exalted and that one day every knee should bow to the praise of God the Father. He's a great king, and only his church acknowledges that in these days. One day everyone will acknowledge it, but now the church says, this is our king. We will have this man to rule over us. He's faithful. He's godly. He's righteous in all of his commandments. I can't find nothing to gainsay him or contradict him. Everything, all his ways are pure and right. So here's the humility of the Lord to reign over even to reign over his people, even take a people to reign over, requires a great deal of humility. And there he is in the manger, the babe in the manger, a prophet, the babe in the manger, a priest, the babe in the manger, a king, a glorious, glorious king. And this is the great message we have for mankind, beloved. The last point, the message for mankind is that you need to come to Christ out of your poverty. You have to come, in your poverty, presenting your poverty telling him that you're destitute and that you have nothing. John Newton said, "How unlikely would it seem that to a mere human judgment that the Savior of sinners, the promised Messiah, the Lord of all, should be a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Yes, yet thus it was. Though rich in himself, he became poor for our sakes. On this account, as the scriptures foretold, he was despised and rejected of men. But the shepherds reasoned not through unbelief, and therefore they were not staggered. They obeyed the message, they went, they saw, they believed." Remarkable, remarkable that God would come, the angels, send the angels to poor shepherd boys, and that they would believe. So let's go see what the angel has said to us. We need to see this great thing. They believed, and their faith was counted to them for righteousness. So, beloved, come to Christ out of your poverty. Come to Christ in humility, acknowledging him to be a great king. We gather every week to worship Christ the King, Christ the Redeemer. We humbly bow before him. We adore him. We express our love towards him, our thankfulness to him for delivering us every day by his precious blood. We have the sacraments that we spoke of earlier to bring us nigh to the Lord. That's their intention, to increase our faith. Beloved, let us make use of them in the coming year to reflect back on God's goodness, and let us have the word blessed to our soul by the grace of God. Remember to gather, as we gather for prayer more towards the middle of January, to plead God's blessing upon us in the coming year, looking to Christ in the manger, who would also be on the cross. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we have spoken of things that are far greater than we are. Our finite minds cannot grasp. But, Lord, we pray that thou hast put in our hearts to make that endeavor to stand in awe of the mystery of the things that we have spoken of this morning. Lord, thou art great, greater than we can imagine, greater than we can think. We thank thee for thy word, which shows thy greatness to us. We thank thee for the greatness of our Savior, who, even as he lay lying in a manger in swaddling clothes, we thank thee for his greatness, so great a salvation, so mysterious unto us, and yet so utterly true. We thank thee for faith to believe that Christ in the manger is the Savior and the head of the church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.